We're reading from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. So read with me. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." And I don't think the reference to gold pipes there is any reference to the pipes here. So. All right, thank you much. You may be seated.
Better you than me, Jack. When you start off with announcements like that, it can only get better, right? Well, we are still blessed. We are blessed to be here. We, you know, a few things we're still working through, but God has been so good to us, and He continues to do so. He continues to pour out His blessing upon the body, upon the individuals, because we're the church. And so the buildings are always going to have issues. And when you think about it, we being the temple of the Holy Spirit, we also have issues. But God is still cleaning us up. He's still working through. He's taking out all the dross and bringing us to the point where we're more and more like Jesus. And that's what we're called to be. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 11, we're not going to complete the passage this morning, but we're going to try to get through verse 14. The title this morning is "The Power in a Witness." And we're going to see two witnesses here this morning that are going to be filled with power. But we're going to talk more about that when we get to toward the end of the chapter. But I want you to start thinking in mind that today, you're the witness. Today, you're the witness. In this time of the tribulation, those two witnesses are going to be brought forth, and they're going to have power from on high that's going to be incredible. And, I mean, we'll see all the things coming forth from them as we get into that point. But I want us to start, even before we begin the study tonight, to realize that we, too, have power from on high as a witness. And that's what we're going to try to get to as we go through this morning. So, Father, we ask that you will open our ears this morning. We ask that you will speak to our hearts. Lord, reading the Word and processing the Word, studying, meditating, and most important, Lord, receiving and applying the Word. That's who we are as believers. And we ask this morning, Lord, that not one word would go unnoticed, and that your Spirit would speak to us, that we receive the power of your Word, Lord, and go forth as you send us out into this dark world. And we come thankful, Lord. We come as a thankful people. And we love you, and we praise you. We submit to you, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now this passage of scripture that we're reading and getting into right now, it falls between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We've already seen now the trumpets that are sounding, and the sixth trumpet is sounded. And we know that the woes are coming. One woe is past. But there's a lot going on, and we know that we're still in the middle of the tribulation period as we're reading and studying this particular point. So John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the inner court of the temple, but not to measure the outer court. Now, we've seen similar passages in the Old Testament where the temple was measured. In Ezekiel chapter 40, it talks a lot about measuring the temple. And there, the entire temple, the entire inner and outer courts were measured. So we see that while that was a very similar passage there, that it's not that temple that he's referring to. It's not past. It's a temple that will be built. It's not currently built. As we know, in Israel, there is no temple built. They are planning on building the temple. We're going to get into that in just a moment as well. But at this point, there is no temple there. So there'll be a temple that's coming, and it will be occupied by the Jewish people either before the rapture or just after. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that the Scripture tells us that the Antichrist will enter this temple and proclaim himself to be God. And if the temple's not built yet, then we know that that can't take place until that period of time. Daniel 9:27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And this is the Antichrist he's speaking of. And he says, "But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7.5 years, or 7 years, excuse me, in the middle of the 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." And we studied earlier that this week is 7 years. And halfway through this 7 year period, at 3.5 years, is when the Antichrist will go into the temple and he will proclaim himself to be God. Daniel 11:31 says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary of fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." And 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 also says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," or the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, understanding these events, that they will take place. It's a futuristic time frame. It hasn't happened, but it's going to happen. And in order for this to happen, there will be a rebuilding of the temple. And as I said a moment ago, there are already plans underway to build this temple. The plans are drawn. Furnishings have been recreated. They're pretty much waiting for the opportunity to when they can build the temple and put all the furnishings of the Old Testament in there, so they will once again begin offering sacrifices for remission of sin. Now, we know that Jesus on the cross became the Lamb of God. He was the one who took all sin upon himself. And when he died and rose again, all those who believe in him, their sins are forgiven, and there's no need for additional sacrifice. But the Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. So their goal and their plan is to rebuild the temple as it existed in the Old Testament, and they would reinstitute the sacrifices for the remission of sins as they always have. So with all this in mind, what's the holdup? Why have they not built the temple yet if they're planning this whole thing? Well, the primary issue that stands in the way is the Muslims that claim that the building site of the temple belongs to them, and that's where the Temple of the Mount sits. The Dome of the Rock. That's where the Dome of the Rock sits today. And for many, many years, it's been believed that that's where the original inner circle or inner parts of the temple sat, and so there's no way that Israel can rebuild their temple on that site with the Dome of the Rock there and with the Muslims being in control of that particular site. But over the last few years, there's been new evidence that's been uncovered that believe that the inner courts of the temple actually lie about 100 meters north of where the Dome of the Rock sits right now. And David Gusick states this, and what I do a lot of times, you'll see I quote other commentators because they say it so well, there's no point in me trying to re-say it. But this is what I believe exactly what David is saying here. It says, "When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, they destroyed the city so completely that the foundations of the old temple are not easily found. Most have long assumed that the Dome of the Rock shrine stands on the place of the old temple. But new research gives some evidence that the temple may have stood to the north where the Dome of the Rock shrine is today." and that if the temple were to be rebuilt at its old place, the Dome of the Rock shrine would be in the outer courts, not the inner courts. And if it's in the outer courts, that would explain what we're talking about here with don't measure the outer courts because they belong to the Gentiles. So there's something for us to ponder on there. Now, this is not settled. There's still debate. They're still checking all of these things out. But it would explain why John left out the outer court or why God told him not to measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. Now, many believe that there will never be peace with the Jews and the Muslims. And I believe that to be true as well until the Antichrist comes, because he's a great deceiver. And he will come with charm, and he will come with abilities to bring a false sense of peace together. So at this time, before the Antichrist arrives, rebuilding the temple, the Dome of the Rock, would be such conflict that it would never happen. Because the Muslims, they keep vigil. They watch. And a Jew is not to come near the Dome of the Rock. They monitor those things because they're very, very intense on their beliefs and their religious system. And so what we do know is, according to Scripture, is that it's going to happen. We know that there will be a temple built. And one of two things is going to happen. Either the Muslims will be driven completely out, the Dome of the Rock destroyed and the new temple built, or they will actually sit next to each other, the temple north, just north of the Dome of the Rock. Now, we don't know for sure, but what we do know, based on the scriptures that we've studied, based on our study in Revelation, through his deception, it's possible that he can bring peace between the two long enough for the temple to be built during the first half of the tribulation period, and then he enter it at the midpoint, and the lies then will be revealed to Israel, and then they will flee. But he will enter that temple, he will proclaim himself to be God, and then it says that in verse 2, it says that the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, most believe that this is the second half of the 7-year tribulation. And it does make sense, because when the Antichrist enters the temple, he proclaims himself to be God, the Jews' eyes will be open, and I believe they will flee. Of course, again, we've seen the scriptures have said you'll flee to the mountains. You'll flee away, and they will be fleeing from Jerusalem and fleeing out from where the temple stands. Now, the word underfoot, it says they will be tread underfoot for 42 months. Basically, what that actually means is they will be trampled with contempt. That's another way of actually looking up and looking at the words, trampled with contempt, meaning we know today that the Jews are the most hated nation in the world, particularly by the countries surrounding them. The Arab nations, the Islamic nations, and all of those countries that are around them. And the Jews, and Israel is a very small country. God has protected them since they were reinstated, and he's kept them from being destroyed, but we know that they're hated. And it's not just in the surrounding countries. There are even those in our country that hate the Jewish people due to false teaching. We've seen that happen. Just recently we saw the synagogue up in the north that the man went in and said death to the Jews and killed a bunch of people in the synagogue there. There's hatred for the Jews. It's designed by the enemy, because this is God's original chosen people. Satan himself is out to destroy them. And we will see that in our future studies very specifically about the way that how his mind toward them is. But the truth is that there are many people that have been deceived today, and they hate the Jewish people. And they say, well, with replacement theology, even in the church, a lot of times they despise the Jews. And they say, well, we're now the new Jews. We're the new church. So therefore, those people have lost their place. They will never again be accepted by God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And when you study the entire counsel of God's word, you can read in Romans how Paul addresses that and says there will be the remnant. And then we see what we studied in Revelation about the 144,000 of the Jews, 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel. They are going to be actual Jewish people, not replacement Jewish people. The church will not be here at that point. The church will be in heaven. So this is actual Jews that they're speaking of. So when this time happens, though, and this abomination desolation occurs, they'll be trampling over any and everything that represented the Jews, both culturally and spiritually, because they are at that point believing that they've defeated their greatest enemy. And that's what's going to happen. They will be trampling with contempt. Now, all of this is very fascinating to read. It's when you get into these parts of Scripture, it becomes very intriguing, and it becomes, unfortunately, a primary focus for a lot of believers. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be a focus. We should see. We should know what's coming. We should be seeing the fruit. We should see the seeds that are planted. We know it's already in the world. We know that this season is coming. I believe we're in the end times leading up to these events. We don't have the dates, we don't have the times, but what we have to be careful is that if we focus too much on these events and when they're going to happen and who the Antichrist might be and when all this stuff is going to take place, we find ourselves looking for the Antichrist rather than Christ. And if you believe what we've been studying and what we've been teaching from the Word, the church will be taken. We won't be here during the tribulation period. So my heart would be to look for Jesus to come for his church, not for the Antichrist, and when he's going to be into the temple, and when he's going to reveal himself, and all of these things. We won't be here when the abomination of desolation takes place. And if he is the one who brings peace in the region, temporarily, a false sense of peace in order to build the temple, I don't believe we're going to be here then either. I believe that the church will be taken before he's revealed. And I want to clarify this morning that it is possible for the temple to be rebuilt before the Antichrist reveal. That's possible. That could be in God's plan. But we're not given that information specifically. So we watch and we wait and we see and we hear the reports, you know, that they are planning and it's going to happen at some point. The truth is we just don't have all the information regarding the timelines and the dates. But an old Calvary saying, a Calvary Chapel saying is, keep the main thing the main thing. Well, Jesus is the main thing, not the Antichrist, not the destruction, not all of these things. It's about Jesus. He's the main thing. And in our studies here in our book of Revelation, it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be playing a role throughout this entire 7.5 years, but Jesus is playing the role for eternity of being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's powerful and he's able to accomplish all that he sets forth to accomplish, and he's going to be coming for us. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. Now moving to verses 3 through 4. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." And we saw Zechariah earlier referencing to this, but even to back up a little further, in Zechariah 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And these two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.'" And then rereading what the scripture verse this morning, it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of these two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So even all the way back in the prophecy from Zechariah, the two witnesses, the two anointed ones, were spoken of. And when you look at these passages, at that time they were speaking of Joshua and Zerubbabel in their day. Those were the two leaders of the day that they were actually speaking of. But there's obviously a prophetic message here. And the prophetic message is telling us that these two standing there with the Lord, the anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, they're described as those two in Revelation who will be given power, and they will be prophesying for, what does it say, 1,260 days. What they're describing in Zechariah with the pipes and the oil is a prophetic vision of what's happening in heaven, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit is poured into these two witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to empower them with power from on high that is going to be beyond anything that two individuals have had in the past. Now, there are some similarities of those in the past, and we're going to look at that here in a moment as well. But the olive oil represents the Holy Spirit in Zechariah's vision. And these two witnesses are given immortality and power until their witness is completed. And at that time, they will be killed. Verses 5 through 6 says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these two witnesses, they're sent by God to testify with power from on high, power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know specifically who these witnesses are. The Scripture doesn't identify them by name. Some believe that it's Enoch and Elijah, because neither of them actually died a physical death. Genesis 5:24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And when Elijah and Elisha were walking together, as Elisha's about to take the anointing, ask for a double anointing of Elijah's power from the Lord, it was time that Elijah be taken to heaven. And in 2 Kings 2:11 says, then it happened as they continued on and they talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So neither one of these two individuals faced a human death as we do. And the reason for the view that it might be these two primarily is found in Hebrews. And they use this as their view because it says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. So people then look to these two, say, well, they've never died once, so therefore they will be the two that will come back. And that's what some believe. Others, however, believe that Elijah will still be one, but it will be Moses who would be the other witness. And the reason to support this belief are because the power given to these two witnesses looked very similar to the power that was given to Elijah and Moses in their day. In James 5:17-18, it speaks of Elijah. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So when Elijah was walking as the prophet, God gave him the power, just as this witness will have, to stop rain, to change the weather pattern, if you will. And Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So therefore, we see another reference to where this could be Elijah that is one of the witnesses. Now in Exodus 5:20, we see Moses, and we see some of the power that he had. It said, and Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Again, another power that's going to be given to these witnesses. When they come back, they will be able to have the power over the water to turn it to blood. And Moses was also given power to bring the plagues. during the time that Egypt had Israel as their slaves, and they were about to be freed. And so he used Moses, he used Aaron at that point as well. And another scripture pointing to Elijah and Moses is in Matthew 17:1-3. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes came as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So in the time of the great transfiguration, the witnesses there was Moses, and there was Elijah. So we see these passages, we see the similarities, we see everything that points in a certain direction, but we still absolutely don't know, because all it says in Revelation is two witnesses. So God can generate power in whoever he chooses to generate power and send them as a witness. It really doesn't matter who the two are. It's interesting to ponder, and looking at these passages, we can see how either of these theories could be true, but again, we don't know. What we do know is that these two witnesses will be men. They will be flesh and blood. They will not be an angel or spirit being, because they will be killed by human hands, or actually by the beast that comes out of the pit. But I'm sure that he will use human means to come against him as well. It says here, up until that time that they're killed, anyone who opposes them or tries to harm them, they will have the power to kill their enemies with fire from their mouths. Fire from their mouths will kill their enemies. It's interesting because the Holy Spirit is often referred to as fire, and the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And when you put that together, it very well could be that these witnesses filled with the Holy Spirit speaking forth truth, it could be the truth itself that comes from their mouth like fire that penetrates and kills their enemies. Because they will be witnessing for Jesus. They will be witnessing for him. So literal fire, or the Word of God penetrating the heart to where they can't live in the presence of that Word coming forth and the power it comes forth. I don't know. But it's going to happen in that way. If anyone opposes them or tries to harm them, they will be killed from the mouths of fire from the mouths of these two witnesses. But I want us to take a look at another angle on this too. We've seen destruction during this tribulation period to this point. We've seen tremendous things happening from when the seals were opened, when the trumpets are sounded, and all of this destruction that's coming, and all those that have been killed, and the ones who have been tortured, and all of this stuff happening. But right here, we see two witnesses coming. And what is their purpose? To witness to those who still have not received him, which means there's still grace in the midst of the storm. God he's not happy, he's not pleased that people are dying. He wants them to receive him, but they have to choose him. And all through this time that we've seen, there have been many that have rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And we wonder, why would they keep rebelling? Well, why did Israel continue to rebel? When they saw God walking with them, they saw the fire come down and guide them, the cloud and the fire by day and night, and he would lead them. They saw the water separated. They saw they crossed on dry land over the open sea. How could they turn from God by seeing all of these things? Well, it's the same way that people today can turn from God when they've seen the power of God move in people's lives. God still moves miraculously, maybe not in the same miraculous ways that they saw in the Old Testament, but I believe that those still can take place today. Not that we stand up and say, I've got the gift of this, and I've got the gift of that, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about depending upon God to the point to say, God, I want to be so submissive to you that you use me however you see fit. And if that means that you want to use me to lay hands and bring healing, let that happen. We don't want to turn away from the healings and the promises of God and all of the things, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to turn away from those, but we don't want to take them and abuse them and say that I've got it, so therefore I can use it any time I want. No, according to Acts, all the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit at his discretion. And if he gives them, he's the one that uses them and operates them, not us. They're not our gifts. And they're not given for our benefit. They're given that he flows through us to minister to others. That's the purpose of them. So are there miracles today? Yes, there are. Are there healings today? Yes, there are. Are there things that we can't explain today? All around us. And we've even studied the passages where the angels we know are among us. Be careful how you entertain strangers. It may be angels unaware. And there have been many people that I know that have witnessed things and seen things, and they said, that could have been an angel. I don't know how it happened, but I'm talking to them 1 minute, and I turn around, and they're gone. These things I hear happening for more and more people these days. Now, we're not focusing on angels, and we don't worship angels. They are servants as we are in a different capacity, and they're given to serve and assist us according to the power of God and how he chooses to use them. But God's grace, even in the midst of all of this destruction, is still available to these people who have rebelled against him all of this time. In the midst of his outpouring of wrath, his grace is still visible. These witnesses are testifying of Jesus. They're testifying of Jesus. They're giving one more opportunity of salvation from this lost world. And at that point, you don't talk about a lost world. It's a destroyed world almost. It's not completely destroyed, but we know that a third of the sunlight has been dimmed. We know that a third of the stars are not shining. We know that all of this stuff is going on, earthquakes galore, all kinds of stuff happening. We know that when that pit was opened, the smoke rose from that pit. We saw and discussed that, how dense that's going to be, and again, blocking more sunlight there. But with all of this destruction of the seals and the trumpets, there's still hope. There's still hope for those who have rebelled against the Lord. But many will not hear. Many will not heed the voice of the Lord. And verses 7 through 10 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, will overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Excuse me. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The torment was only to those who rebelled against them. It was grace to those who would receive. Now, these witnesses now will minister for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And when they're killed, those who dwell on the earth will be rejoicing. And that means the whole earth. That means all around. Now, see, again, we see today the technology. We have worldwide instant information with the internet. And we've got all these newscasts that's all over the world, and they're sending information out. When this takes place, it's going to be a worldwide event. It's going to be seen worldwide, televised, all around. And these bodies, these men are so hated at that point that their bodies are left on the street. They're not allowed to be buried. Now, that's humiliation. That's humiliation to the umpteenth degree, if you will. They're having a party. They're celebrating, rejoicing, making merry, giving gifts to one another because of these two that are now dead. And I believe that the worldwide media will be focused on this event. And again, this humiliation is the worst one that could be offered by the hands of an enemy. Remember back Saul, when he and his sons were hated by the Philistines, and in battle they were killed. And their bodies were openly displayed. In 1 Samuel 31:8-13 says, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. This humiliating act against Saul and his sons, it was horrible. It was horrible. They were put on display. Again, not allow them to be buried. That's how much hatred that the Philistines had for Saul. And as horrible as it wasn't worldwide. It was centralized in that region. And men came and took their bodies and buried them. But here in our study, it will be worldwide. One worldwide party, 3.5 days celebrating, drinking, carrying on, giving gifts, rejoicing. And I'm sure CNN will be there. I could name names, but I'm not going to do that. With cameras in hand. And I'm sure they will be celebrating as well. Verses 11 through 14, though, says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Boy, that's going to be a sight to see. I mean, 3.5 days. You know, what was it that they told Jesus when he came to the tomb of Lazarus? Surely now he stinketh. After 3.5 days, these guys are not going to look good. They're not going to smell good. But God pours life right back into them and raises them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You think? Come up here. And they ascended to heaven. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there were some that were saved. They gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. From a great party to great fear. That's how fast things can change. That's how fast things can change, even in our lifetime today. We could have the good jobs, and we can have the money. We can have the success. We can have the fame. We see it all day, all the way around us. But instantly, this stuff can be removed from us. We can't put our hope in this world in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing here that can sustain us. There's nothing here that can give us what we need or what we think we need. Oh, there's things that can give us what we want, but they're seasonal. They come and go. A new car today will be used and old in a couple of years. A new house, the roof will begin to leak at some point. Foundations can crack. Whatever is built in this world today is built in a temporary environment, and it will only last in a temporary way. So be careful what you're celebrating, and be careful where your hope is lying, and be careful with the foundation of which we build our lives upon. We see all through this book that we're studying, earthquakes. Well, there are spiritual earthquakes. Many spiritual earthquakes that take place. And I'm talking about the earthquakes that rattle those who have built their house on sand and not on a solid rock. Those who have claimed to be something that they're not. Those who claim to know God but don't really know Him at all because they've never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've just, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It's all good. Now let me go live my life. Let me go do what I want to do. And there's not one in the room today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's not one today that can't testify on a personal way of how your foundation was shaken when you met Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe it was shaken in order for you to meet Jesus Christ. And see, this is the thing that we have to look at today. We have to look at the fact that anything that we have here is all vulnerable to be taken away. Now, we live in a free land as far as freedom goes that right now. But that's all going to be gone at one point. When we see one world government, which is what's heading this way, the end times, the Antichrist, it's not going to be yours any longer. There will be nothing that you have. Your bank account will no longer be yours. It'll be gone. It'll be given as they see fit. So this is what we're looking at in the worldly sense today. But in the midst of that, God has given witnesses. God has planted witnesses in the world for the specific purpose that when Jesus comes back for his church, there will be many that will go because of the witnesses that are left here now. I've said this many times before. You know, the church has very specific reasons as to why we're still here, you being the church. Sure, it would be easy to say, Jesus, I love you, I receive you, and we're gone. Out of this place. Not dealing with the struggles and the pain and the suffering that we struggle with every day. It would be easy and to escape, but God didn't put that as part of his plan. Our escape was from the second death. Our escape was through Jesus Christ. That we're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, which means now we're a witness to the world. And as these two witnesses are going to be sent with power, I want to encourage you today that you have power by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God within you to be able to stand and be a witness for Christ no matter where you are and what you do, no matter what your life is, no matter what your job is, no matter what your circumstances of life are. You can still say, I may be destitute, but I still will serve God because I trust Him. And that's where Job went. Job went from having everything to having nothing but sores that he would scrape with a piece of broken pottery. Sackcloth and ashes that he would have upon himself. Family gone. Finances gone. Everything that he had that he had a life with was gone. To the point his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And what did he say? You're talking like a foolish woman. You're talking like a foolish woman. Why should we not accept the good as well as the bad that comes in our lives? Who promised us that it was all going to be good? Some prosperity preacher maybe? Some TV commercial? Something that we built in our lives in the world? Who promised the good? God says that he gives good and turns all things good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. Well, if he works all things for his good in us, then that would within itself explain that there's going to be bad. Or how would he be able to work all things for his good if it's all good to begin with? There's nothing to work. There's bad things that happen, and we live in a fallen world. But what we have to come to the realization is that he left us here for a purpose. And the two purposes that I talk about over and over is within the body of Christ to encourage one another. That's one of the reasons that we're still here. We're to be a loving brother and sister toward one another and not let the trivial stuff get in the way. Not let our personalities and our wants and desires or our personal agendas get in the way of what God wants to do in the body of Christ. All that should be left at the door. When we come together, we're called to love one another. We're called to love each other as ourselves, which means basically sacrificing yourself and your wants and desires for those around you. Well, how can you do that? Well, first, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these two things alone, the prophets and the law, hang on. These are the laws that Jesus said are the most important ones, to love the Lord your God and to love one another. So that's one of the reasons the church is still here. And the second reason we talk about primarily is a witness, to be a witness into those around you, to be a witness in the world, to let them know that Jesus is real, that he saved us from the place of destitution, from a place of a second death. He saved us so that we can live forever with him in eternity, with peace and with joy, and no longer will we deal with this worldly stuff. That's the two reasons that we talk about primarily. I'm sure you can subcategorize things if you want and say, well, he left us here for this, that, and the other. And I'm not going to put a cap on whatever you think God's called you to do while you're here. I think the most important thing as the church is that we're seeking God for our direction on what he's got for us to do. Now, we're doing that for the body here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, but you as the body have to do it for yourself. And you have to be before the Lord and you say, Lord, I want that power from on high so that I can be effective in what you've called me to do. Not what I want to do, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what an effective witness is. Now, will you have fire from your mouth to devour your enemies? I don't know. I don't think you're one of the two witnesses. Don't get me wrong. But I can tell you this, that even in the New Testament church, the power of the Holy Spirit was so real and so alive to the apostles that when someone came in with deception about what they gave and what they didn't give and lied about it, they said, what did he say? Oh, you're lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They fell over dead. Now, I'm not calling for us to stand on people falling over dead if they lie. I pray that they recognize when you tell a lie that you're lying to God. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. As a believer, and you know that you're doing and lying about something, you're lying to God. And you have to repent to him. Will other people be wounded? Yes, they will, by lies. But the actual image that we're seeing here is that repentance from those lies, repentance from whatever it might be in our life, brings us closer to God in order that he can then use us. We're no longer going to be put aside on a shelf or maybe just set over here and never doing it. See, the church is not made for setters. We have nice, comfortable chairs. And when you come in, I hope that you are comfortable. You may be a little cool in here. That's another thing. We do have another unit coming in within hopefully the next 2 weeks. It's going to keep more of a consistent temperature flow in here. But some are going to be hot and some are going to be cold. We'll never make everybody happy with temperature. But what we can be happy in is the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're seeking him for our own lives, and then we're seeking him for the gifts, for the power that he wants to instill within us to be witnesses in the way that he calls us to be witnesses. Does that mean that you stand on the street corner with the Bible? Not necessarily. That may not be what he calls you to do. Does it mean you're going to go to Africa as a missionary? Not necessarily, unless that's what he places within your heart. And I can promise you this, if you're fearful of submitting to God because you're not sure what he's going to do, he will plant the desire within you to do what he wants you to do, if that's where you're to go and that's where you're to be. But there's power today, and that's one thing I want us to really grab a hold of in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just a humdrum religion. It's an actual relationship to where you can hear him when he says go, and you can follow in attitude, and you can follow in obedience when he says go. But he also has to, you have to listen when he says stop. See, a lot of people, when they move in relationship with God and they get really excited, they get ahead of him. Oh, he's calling me to do so-and-so, so here I go, woohoo! And the Lord says, wait a minute, I'm going to pull you back a little bit. Yes, I called you, but you're not prepared until you're saturated with my word. You allow the Holy Spirit to move in your lives. You submit yourself fully to God, and then you're able to go as he says to go, and you're able to hear him when he says stop, and to take a left or a right, or go straight. Whatever he says, that's what we're to do. But how much power do we allow ourselves to get from God if we just decide, I don't want to do it? Or I would rather you use somebody else. I mean, Moses tried that one. You know, and God did relent slightly and said, okay, I'll send Aaron with you. But I don't bring this up again. You know, I'm calling you to do something, but I'm a man of poor speech. Well, look at me. I'm a man of poor speech. I stumble over words all the time, use the wrong word, say the wrong thing. But it's not dependent upon what I say. It's dependent upon what the Holy Spirit says. And if you can glean what he's teaching through his word on a Sunday morning and leave me out of it, I hope you do. Because I pray every week that, Lord, I don't want to be in your way. But he keeps me humble. He keeps me humble. I can't do anything except what he tells me to do. And nor can you. So as we look at this power, we look at these two witnesses, and these two witnesses are going to be filled with tremendous amount of power for 3.5 years. But even then, they will be killed. The question I have for you today, and we discussed this briefly in a couple of messages back, a martyr is not determined to martyr by the way he died, but by how he lived. Are you living as a martyr today? Are you living so submitted to God that it really doesn't matter if you take another breath because you know you're in God's will? Is that the place that we've come? That's where he wants us to go. It's a hard word, but it's a true word. And some will say, well, I'm not ready to do that. God's grace is God's grace. His sovereignty is his sovereignty. His timing is his timing. Submit today. Walk in the power. Be obedient. Doesn't mean you're going to get all wealthy because you're doing these things. It does mean, though, that you'll have what you need when you need it for whatever purpose it was given to be used. And ultimately, that's what we're supposed to do. Don't hang on to the stuff. The stuff will get in the way every time. Hang on to Jesus. Testify of Jesus. Be dependent upon Jesus. And be the witness that he's called us to be. Amen? Amen? Father, we take this word this morning as a challenge. It is a challenge. It's a challenge to die. It's a challenge to die to ourselves, die to our flesh, to not live for what we want or what we desire, but to live for you, O God, that we submit ourselves to you, and we're dependent upon each step that we take to be guided by your hand. You're the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. And Lord, if we get off the path, we're in the dark. And this morning, as I was driving here this morning, this thick fog, and I was thinking, oh Lord, this is darkness, it's fog, it's thick. And that's what it's like to live in a life without you. This dark, thick fog that we can't even determine to go left or right. So Lord, we submit. We submit. And we choose to trust. We choose to take up our cross and follow you. Die to ourselves so that it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And we want to know the power of your resurrection in our lives, Lord. We want to know and we want to see the results of those things, Lord. It's not that we want to become fruit-oriented to the point that if we don't see this happening or if we don't see that happening, that we're discouraged. What we want to do is trust in you that even in the things we can't see, you're doing a work. And I think that's really the core level of our relationship. It's in the things we can't see. That's what faith is all about. So teach us to walk in faith and teach us to walk in the light in the midst of the dark fog. Teach us, Lord, to not look at our circumstances, but to look to you. And we love you, Lord. We choose you this morning. We choose you this morning that we may be a witness, a powerful witness into a dark world. And we love you and we praise you. We thank you and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen.